Today's scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and despised to the honor. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Today's passage is a tough passage. We're going to get through all of chapter 3, and we're going to feel the weight of the condemnation, the judgment upon the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah. And so it's good this morning that as we sang together, we were reminded that our satisfaction doesn't come from worldly things, but from Christ. And so as we hear these things, we see them, we hear them, we understand them through the cross, having been blessed to live on the other side of the cross and to know Christ and to know what he's done for us. Our section of Isaiah began, you'll remember, at the beginning of chapter 2, and there was a glorious vision there of the last days. The last days when God would draw the world to himself. You'll remember this part, like a river flowing up a mountain. He will draw people to himself. And the section will end next Sunday with another glorious vision, this time his coming to be with his people. A vision with revelation-like apocalyptic language and elements. And in the meanwhile, between those two visions, we had last Sunday, chapter 2, much of chapter 2, and this Sunday, most of chapter 3, and we're going to see these visions of what God is doing in Judah and what he will do, what he continues to do. We have these oracles of judgment, and they're exposing Judah's sin, and they're convicting us of ours. And we had that in last week's passage, and so we get it again today. And while it's good for us to hear judgment and to feel conviction, we see how God uses or how God sees Judah's sin. We see that in this passage, how he sees it through his own eyes and his own ears, as it were. And we're also forced to recognize this very same sin in our own covenant community. We are the covenant community of God now. And so, as the church. And so it is convicting. And at times it's painful. Today's section, chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 1, has two parts. The first part is larger. On the heels of the final verse of chapter 2, where God, you might remember from last week, through the prophet Isaiah, said to his people, stop regarding men. Stop regarding men in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? That first section, or the first section for us today, beginning with what John already read for us, shows us the failure of men. The failure of man, men in particular, leaders in particular, and it's ominous in how it describes failed leadership in society. And then the second part, beginning at verse 16, shows us how God will bring judgment, how he'll bring it about through the metaphorical high society women of those days. And in all of this, Isaiah looks at the social disintegration of God's chosen people. But in the end, thankfully, we find God there, in the midst of our sin, in both judgment, but also in redemption. And that's the glory of this passage, that we see God present in us despite our sin in his redemption through Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we see and we hear a bit of ourselves and of the culture around us that we too often embrace. And we're convicted of our sin, but we need to go further than that and actually live counterculturally. Be different. Help us to be that people, that remnant that remains faithful. We can't do that on our own, Lord God, and we know that we can only do it because of the work of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished it for us already and in whom we are. But not simply professing to be in Christ, but actually living as if we are in Christ, this causes us to be different and it causes us to stand out, and we're intimidated by that. And so strengthen us through your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just say this as bluntly as I can. For the second week in a row, if you haven't picked up on this already, here in Isaiah, God is showing Judah what a mess they've made of their lives. And as God's covenant people now, us in the 21st century, we see way too much of ourselves in these words. And it's super hard, I think, to distinguish between, as we read this now, to distinguish between the faith community, the church, and our national identity. We talked about this a little bit. It's easy for us to read these words and just blame other people. Talk about them, the other party, the one we don't like. You know, the elected people we don't like, the ones we didn't vote for, whatever. And the reason why we struggle with this is because in the text, the original audience of Isaiah's writing, there was no such distinction. There was no clear separation between the faithful community and the state. And that is why there's conflict. That's why we struggle in understanding and interpreting these passages, and often in the prophets. And while the constitutional distinction between church and state has its roots in biblical teaching, it's not that the church government problem that we simultaneously embrace in some ways and disdain in others. It's the distinction between the biblical calling of how we should live and how the non-believing world around us lives that is the problem. And that makes applying this passage and any passage like today's in the prophets such a challenge. So to open in verse 1, God declares that he is taking away from his people. He's taking things away from them. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. Now he's going to give back to his people, but we're going to have to wait for next week's passage to get that, to hear that. And even then it might not be what we expect. But what we need to remember for Judah, as well as for ourselves, is that when God takes away, it's for our good. Now, we know that because we often remind ourselves and others of God's promise to that effect in Romans 8:28, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. We also know that when Paul wrote those words of encouragement and promise, that they came in the midst of hardship, trial. We often think of the famous words of Jim Elliot written prior to his martyrdom. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The point being, God, knowing us better than we know ourselves, regularly and with his perfect will in mind, takes things away. He takes things away from his people in order to advance his kingdom. Now, he often has things in mind for us as individuals too, to eradicate sin from us, to cause us to trust in him more. But he's wanting to advance his kingdom. And that taking away is often difficult. It's not to our liking, and it's sometimes painful. To see the structure of the first part in our passage, note the repetition at the beginning and the end of this first part now of the Lord God of hosts. It's in verse 1, and it's again at verse 15. That's the parenthetical bracket of the first part of our passage for today. And what is it that the Lord God of hosts is taking away from his people? Support and supply. Now, there's no translation issue here, but what we actually have in the Hebrew is two identical words, one that is given to us with a masculine gender and the other with a feminine, grammatically now, which I think means that God wants to take away everything. He will take away everything that is necessary to be taken away in order to eradicate from us our sin and redeem us and redeem his people and his creation. He will do whatever it takes, all of it. Now, what John read for us gives us some of the details of what's going on in Judah. God is taking away from Judah their leaders. He's taking away their social cohesion, what keeps them together as a people. That's what we used to call in our country our civility. Funny, nobody talks about that anymore. He takes those away, and if you look at those first seven verses again, you'll also see what happens in the face of this slow, deteriorating loss of stability, this loss of social cohesion. The new leaders who emerge, Isaiah calls boys, meaning that they're immature, they don't have any real experience, and they're probably impulsive and reckless. The people, in response to this leadership vacuum, are desperate for good leaders. But did you notice in the text that John read, they can't find any. They can't find anyone willing to lead. And so do you hear the warning? One way God brings judgment is by depriving his people of good leaders. That's interesting. And it leads to discouragement among the people and a lack of civility. Very interesting, isn't it? And when we get to verse 8, we hear why. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. In other words, God sees everything, including those things that are an offense to his holiness, probably more so than anything else, those things that are an offense to his holiness, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. It speaks in the Hebrew to his eyes there, what he sees, his presence. And keep in mind now, he's not railing against those guys. It's not other people. It's not the bad guys he's talking about here, Isaiah. He's railing against the situation among his own people, the covenant people of God. Now, I'm not saying that the contemporary application is not our government or our society. I'm just saying we can't simply point the finger at other people without recognizing the failure of the church in this country to lead with integrity. I mean, there's a reason why nobody listens to the church anymore. And part of the problem for us, perhaps most of the problem, is that we, I'm talking about us now as Christians, we want to control God. And what I mean by that is we want to follow God when it's easy and when it's convenient to follow God and when it doesn't shed a poor light on us to our unbelieving neighbors and our family and friends. They won't think we're weird, different. We want to follow God and all the stuff that we agree with. And then we kind of expect him to turn a blind eye to our disobedience and to our disbelief, our lack of trust. And yet we see here through Isaiah to Judah that God doesn't do that. He doesn't turn a blind eye. He sees everything. And he judges everything according to the standard of his perfect holiness for everyone. Picking it up at verse 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors. That's those ineffective, inexperienced leaders from earlier in the passage, right? My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Ooh. Boy, I'd rather not have to touch that one. It's one of those passages that, you know, oh, I skipped preaching that passage. Whatever that means, it's bad. Right? We'll get to the women shortly. We're not going to leave you women out. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. This is an indictment of the people, specifically the leadership of the people. And what we know from this side of the cross, as we have the blessing and opportunity to look at this passage through Jesus Christ, is that Jesus is the perfect model of leadership. Do you see the contrast here? It's going to be made really clear in next Sunday's passage. Jesus Christ is the perfect model of leadership. He's someone who loves his people to such an extent that he's willing to sacrifice himself unto death in order to serve them. This is not a picture of the leadership of Judah. And we have to ask if it's representative of the church today or not as well. I read a news story this week. Did you know that there have been almost 50 churches burnt to the ground in one particular country in this year alone? It's only the end of July. And coincidentally, I doubt, in the same country, there was a scandalous cover-up of the sexual deviancy of the clergy that was in the past but recently disclosed. Think there's a connection? You know what country that is? Anybody read that story? I knew Chad would. Canada. Right up the street. That's failed leadership in the church, folks. Those kind of articles catch my attention. So in the opening 15 verses of chapter 3, the prophet tells the people of their failed spiritual leadership and what the consequences of it are going to be. The failed leadership, as we would expect, we're talking 7th century BC now, right? It's described in masculine terms. It's denouncing, literally and figuratively, I believe, the men in particular. And so then we get to the women in the second section, this picking things up at verse 16. Note, when we get to verse 24, how often we hear the words instead of repeated. Instead, instead, instead. That's verse 24. We'll start at verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings, and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. It's kind of like this is a comprehensive list, wouldn't you say? Verse 24, instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. That kind of hurts. But it's talking about women, so. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. The section is a bit, you probably can see that just in the way it's formatted in your Bibles. It's a bit of a mix of poetry and prose. Isaiah's good at that. And we might be tempted to ask what Isaiah has against women if we hadn't been in the whole context, right? Because that's not what this is about. It's about their culture. It's about their society. He's using stereotypes of the men and the women both to indicate the problem that the covenant people in Judah have. He's describing what the consequences will be, and this happens in Judah's future. What it will be for them and for all time for the rest of us until Jesus comes again in the last days. Times of systemic, spiritual, and cultural sin. It's going to result in exile for them, right? And abuse. And using the stereotypical high society women of 7th century Judah, he basically says that all the high living, all of the finery, as the ESV has it, the luxury, and all the gloating and the boasting about how beautiful they look and how beautiful their friends are and all of the beautiful things that they have and all of their nice clothes and jewelry and all that sort of stuff, all of that's going to be taken away. All the things that they value, all the things that you value, that we value, will be removed from you in that day. And in its place, you will get instead everything you most fear. Which I think, when we hear chapter 4, verse 1, is having yourself exposed and shamed. And being completely insecure. The thing you fear most, being alone and without someone to love you, to lead you, someone you can trust. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, and seven women, it'll be so bad. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. People will be desperate in their emptiness to have someone love them and care for them and lead them. It's creepy, isn't it? It's kind of scary. Because of their corruption, they're mixing with the ways of the world. They're loving the things of the world. Their worship of all that the world delights in, rather than trusting in Christ, being satisfied. Our cravings, as we sang in Satisfied this morning, our craving for Christ alone. Instead of that, God will judge them and bring them low, using chapter 2 language. He will take away all the things that they love and he'll replace it with their worst nightmare until in the end, they're going to be forced to trust in him alone. Just what they really need. And in next week's chapter, we'll see him come, that leader, that sacrificial one who loves them and will lead them. We'll see it. So he will accomplish his good purpose, and he will advance his kingdom. It will be for their good, but it will be painful, and they will suffer. And the suffering will come from God. So the apocalyptic tone of the ending of our passage and the beginning of the next sounds a lot like Revelation. And so I was reminded of what Jesus says to the church there. He says in chapter 3, these words that sound too familiar. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Ray Ortland asks, what losses must we suffer so that we prize Christ as our only true gain? As horrible as God's judgment is, the promise of this passage is that the vision of his redemption is just as beautiful. Now that's a teaser for next Sunday, but here's a taste. Here's a taste of what is to come for God's people. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The survivors of Israel, the remnant of the covenant people of God, is us, the church. Let us look to Christ then. Let us be zealous for the things of the Lord and repent of our lack of trust and our worship of idols and our unwillingness and our ineffectiveness in sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord God, we are here at the beginning of verse or chapter 4, right on the cusp of the prophecy of the coming of Messiah. The beautiful and the glorious branch. We on this side of the cross know how you resolve this dilemma of your people and of their sin, of our sin. So we praise you, because even though we don't know our futures and what kind of judgment you may have planned for us, for our people, for our nation, for the church today, we know that we will faithfully persevere because of the calling that you have given us in Christ and the Holy Spirit that is within us, having put our faith and trust in you. So following your calling to us, your gracious gift of faith, bring us to repentance that we might receive forgiveness for our continued disobedience and trust in Jesus Christ alone. We know we must be different. Trusting in you, having our allegiance in you, our fidelity with you, makes us different and better able to bear witness to the gift of grace that is in us and in the world to those who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As a response to the word of God proclaimed, I now invite you to rise in heart or in body, wherever you are, as we sing our hymn of response, the first song of Isaiah.
Thank you.
It is good to know that our salvation comes from the Lord, and that we can, in our zeal for Him, also come to Him with our sins in repentance and be forgiven, and leave this place, but not just on Sundays any day, but leave this place renewed in this calling that He has placed upon our lives. And so in that, people of God, receive this benediction. Now may the God who never abandons you and never lets go of you go before you in your darkness, stand beside you in your fears, make you faithful in your temptations until Jesus comes. Amen. Go in peace.